We are, for those of you that might be visiting with us, we're in a series entitled We Believe, going through why we believe what we believe based upon the authority, which is Scripture, and really going through our declaration of faith, just kind of piece by piece. And I want to say this as well. It's important to remember that a declaration of faith is not Scripture. It is an attestation to what we believe Scripture says, but as we desire to study the truth. And so this is where we believe the Bible comes and says. And so we have looked at a variety of different topics and studied through those together. We've looked at our bibliology, what we believe the Bible speaks about, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture. We've studied theology and who is God and the three persons of the Trinity. We've studied our Christology, who is Jesus Christ. He is very God in human flesh, 100% God, 100% man. We studied our hermeneutology, what is sin and where does sin come from, and Satan and all that goes into that. We studied soteriology, what is salvation then? That salvation is justification by faith through Jesus Christ alone. And there is no salvation outside of that. Then we spent a few weeks looking at ecclesiology, the study of the church, and all that that entails, and a variety of different even and practices and the ordinances we studied last week. And today we're going to study another one that is often much more controversial when you come to the Christian circles, that realm. And that is of eschatology, the study of the end times, the end time events, and what the Bible declares on that. And I want to give you then to start out our declaration on this, which I believe is biblical and it's accurate. And it's declaration number 13 in our declaration of faith. It says, we believe in the literal resurrection of the body, in the eternal salvation of the regenerate, and in the eternal condemnation of the unregenerate. We also believe in the endless bliss of the believers and the endless suffering of unbelievers. And so I understand that as we look at these 5 points, as there's really 5 points in that declaration, I'm going to condense it to 3. There are many sides. We would follow here what is known as a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position. That is to say that we believe that Jesus Christ is going to rapture out the church before the tribulation, and that he's going to physically return to this earth before a literal millennium. And I realize that there's a variety of positions that people hold. There are some who say that the rapture will take place mid-tribulational, or there are some who say that they'll take place at post or after the tribulation. There's some who also state regarding the millennium that it's going to be a post-millennium rather than before the millennium. And there's some becoming a popular position today, is amillennialism, that there's no such thing as a literal millennium, that it's a metaphorical span of time that we're actually living in today. But I would hold as a church, and I would hold as an individual, and that Jesus Christ is going to instantly, in a twinkling of the eye, at the trumpet sound of God, he's going to call out the church before the tribulational period. And that then after that 7-year tribulational period, he is going to step back down, ride on his white horse. He's going to defeat Satan and his hosts at the Battle of Armageddon, a literal battle, and is going to set up his earthly throne for a millennial period of 1,000 years. That's what we would hold that the Bible says. And I find great encouragement in that. I find great hope in that, and I believe that that's what God intends for us. In fact, Jesus, or Paul even said in 1 Thessalonians, wherefore comfort one another with these words. If you look at the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, what was it that drove them? Well, they believed they were pilgrims on this earth looking for a better country whose builder and maker is not in the earthly, but in the heavenlies is builder and maker is God. They had a hope in the eternal things. And so I believe that that is important. But I will say this, because I recognize there are different positions on this, in the amillennialists or the post-trib or whatever you might take, I would say that these aren't fundamentals in the fact that if you believe in an amillennial or a post-trib position, that doesn't mean that you don't hold that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, or that Jesus isn't God, or that the Bible isn't inspired. And so therefore, the fundamentals in which by which someone is saved and has a relationship with Jesus Christ is not attained by the eschatology view. And so I would still fellowship with someone who might hold a different position as I. And I'm okay with that. This isn't a deal breaker to me, as it is. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then we have a major foundational fundamental difference and we aren't going to get along. It isn't going to be where we're going to see eye to eye. And so this is a different position, but I don't want to make that sound like that this is handled flippantly or it doesn't matter. Because eschatology is critical. What we believe about the end times will make a difference about what we believe about the beginning and the middle. About why we're here and what we're doing on this earth in this period of time. And so it is very critical. And God has given us a massive amounts of revelation in the scriptures about the end times, about the future. It has to matter to us. In fact, some say that as much as one quarter of the Bible is prophetic, looking forward to some events that have already taken place and some that are still yet future. And so future events and prophecy matters to God. And so it needs to matter to us. And so people's eschatology and acceptance of biblical truth needs to go with that. Now, what we're seeing now, however, is a shift in this today. That as people are not taking the Bible to be inspired of God and inerrant and without any errors within it, their eschatology views are also diminishing. The belief in a literal heaven and a literal hell are going down the tubes. Our eschatology views are going down the tubes as quickly as we are denying Scripture. And so we need a poll with that. In fact, I looked at a few recent polls. One, a Harris poll, another one by the True Life and God Foundation, and they're finding a decline in belief in end time truths. For example, they found that only 62% still believe in heaven. That's down from 75% in 2005. And so we have seen a 13% loss in believing in what the Bible declares as a literal heaven and hell in just the last few years. We've seen, they found that only 53% believe in hell, down from 62% in 2005. And only 43% believe in hell as a place of suffering and punishment where people go after they die. So apparently the 10% that are the marginal in between, they believe in hell, but not as a place that is a place of torment, a place of suffering. And so what we're seeing is if you remove the scripture as your source of truth, all of a sudden the rest of it follows. The Bible speaks on these things. And this directly corresponds with our trust in the Word of God. As Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, he was recognizing this trend. In fact, his book came out in 1995. He was recognizing this trend beginning there. And he writes that the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, which is that of hell, tends to be one of the first doctrines given up by people who are moving away from a commitment to the Bible as absolutely truthful. And here's what's even more alarming. I told you that 52% don't believe or believe in hell today. So 52%. So just over half still believe in hell. Do you know what the percentage that actually believe that they're going to go there is? 1.5% of people believe they're going to go there. So we've done an okay job. We're getting worse at it at actually presenting the literalness of a place of heaven and a place of hell. But we've not done a great job of speaking of the reality that many there are going to go there. That wide is the gate and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereby. We've not done a great job of personalizing this. Hey, this is a reality. And so today we're going to look at, and this topic is, heaven is for real and so is hell. That both of these are biblical things, or biblical truths that the Bible speaks about. And so the reality is, there is a hell, and you might be going there. Let me say that again. There is a hell, and you might be going there. Now, I realize that is not a popular thing to even talk about amongst preachers and in pulpits today. That preachers today will do everything they can to sidestep hell, to not talk about hell. But I believe that that's backwards, because it ought to be the very first thing that we talk about when we talk about the gospel. What is the good news unless we know that we are lost? What is being saved unless we know what we're being saved from? The gospel doesn't make sense unless we know that hell makes sense. And that sin is recognized that there is a holy God who must punish sin. And so we lose a holy God. We lose our understanding of that when we don't speak about hell. And so this is a reality. In fact, it was a reality of Jesus. Jesus was a hellfire preacher. Did you know that? He spoke more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. In fact, he spoke more about hell than all other people in the Bible combined. Jesus believed in hell. And so we need to believe it also. And I say all that to say this, that it matters. That this matters. That we need to interpret the Bible correctly when it comes to eternal matters in the future. Now, before we begin, normally that would be where I would start in the message. I want to continue the introduction with this, because if we don't set down one more groundwork, we're not going to have the right direction with it. And I want to say this. We need to start with, what is our interpretation method for determining future prophetic events? When we read Scripture, how do we read and interpret Scripture? This is critical, because where you go on this will determine how you determine your interpretation method will determine where you stand on a variety of matters, that of God, sin, eschatology, hell, all of those things, and the reason for missions and evangelism, all those things depend on your interpretation method. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, there's two main methods of interpretation when studying the Bible, and that I would contest need to be consistent from Genesis to Revelations. We don't pick up the literal method in the beginning and switch to the allegorical method at the end. You study the Bible the same way from beginning to end. Let me give you these two methods. The first one, as I just said, is the literal interpretation method. That the Bible is a method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in the normal, ordinary, customary usage. We study the Bible. It has a literal interpretation. We can understand this. Everything is metaphorical, which is the other position, which is allegorical. Now, let me say this. Also, the literal, it does not discount the use of types or of parables, but those teach literal truths in them. The other method is the allegorical method. It's the method of interpreting a literary text that uses the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, or more profound sense. You might call it the figurative approach, that the literal words are only figurative or a more profound secondary meaning. So when the Bible, by the allegorical approach, and this is where we're going to see a contrast here, they might say, well, then the millennium is not a true 1,000 years, even though Revelation chapter 20 speaks of it 6 different times, 1,000 years. No, that doesn't mean that. That's metaphorical of a long span of time. Or the Battle of Armageddon isn't a literal battle. It's just speaking of a spiritual battle that's taking place during this millennial period. Or then you take that to the beginning. All of a sudden, 6 literal days of creation aren't literal days anymore. Or Adam isn't a literal person. Or Israel isn't a literal nation. All of a sudden, where does this stop? So let me say that with this, because you might say, well, what's the big deal? Well, there's a lot of dangers that follow depending upon your interpretation method. Because, for instance, when everything becomes figurative, there's an unlimited scope for fancy and personal whims. How far do I want to stretch this? Where's the rules? Tell me, if you're going to take an allegorical approach, tell me, where's the rules? Where does God say, hey, stop interpreting this literal here and change it to allegorical here, and when you do, here's the rules? It's not there. And now all of a sudden, the second part that goes along with that, the interpreter becomes the source of authority to take this as far as he wants it to go. It's no longer the Holy Spirit who wrote this out with a specific context, a specific purpose, and a literal definition for this. Now it becomes whatever you want it to be, you can make it. And then what follows that then is thereby the interpreter can take any passages that he doesn't like, that are difficult to handle, such as hell, and he can wash those out and say that's all metaphorical, and he can change that all to be whatever he wants it to be. You see the difference this makes? You see the danger? If we're going to protect the authority and the literalness and the supremacy of Scripture, we must hold a literal interpretation as we approach it. So when you read your Bible, and by the way, don't take it one way in the beginning and switch another way in the middle. This needs to be consistent how we read Scripture. That's what I find interesting. Those who take an amillennial or an allegorical approach to those different matters will fight you tooth and nail over the literalness of Scripture at the beginning. They will hold to that. Oh, we've got to take that literally. Adam was a real person. It was literal 24-hour days. Blah, 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 blah. Because why? Because that's the only way to interpret it. That makes sense. It's got to be that way because that's the way the Bible speaks. But then they'll change at the end, which they can't see, which they have to take by faith. And all of a sudden, we're not sure this is literal anymore. All of a sudden, we got to change this because it doesn't fit me now where I am. And what we have is truly idolatry. We have made God into our image to interpret His Word the way it fits our mold, the way we want Him to be. This is a vast difference that we've got to hold very closely to. And they'll even admit that if you interpret literally, you'll come to these literal interpretations of this. In fact, Floyd Hamilton, in his book, The Basis of Millennial Faith, who is an amillennialist, he says, and I quote, "Now we must frankly admit the literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." Wow, astounding. Isn't that amazing? That if you interpret the Bible literally, all of a sudden we have the Bible, we have the Jesus that we saw on the earth in His life and ministry, and that we expected Him in the future events. Wow. Well, that's groundbreaking. How about we just follow that then? How about we stay with literal approach? Charles Feinberg, another amillennialist, in his book Premillennialism or Amillennialism, he admits this: "It can be shown that the reason the early church was premillennial was traceable to its interpretation of the word in a literal manner." Why would we stop that? If the apostles and the early church said, "Hey, we're going to take this literally, and this is what it comes to, and we're going to let God speak for what He says, wherever it comes, we have accept that. God's going to set this kingdom for 1,000 years. Great, we'll accept that. Jesus Christ is going to come down to this earth and die on the cross for our sins." And although that didn't make sense to those before that time, what was He going to be doing? Hey, we're going to accept that because the Bible speaks literally to us. And so we need to follow that way. Now, I think Dwight Pentecost, in his book, wonderful book, Things to Come, and an excellent book. He's a pre-trib, pre-millennial guy. He writes, "Perhaps one of the strongest evidences for the literal method is the use that the New Testament makes of the Old Testament. When the Old Testament is used in the New, it is used only in a literal sense. One need only study the prophecies which were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, in His life, His ministry, and His death to establish that fact. No prophecy which has been completely fulfilled has been fulfilled any other way than literally." Boy, that's great. So all this links together then. Let me show you how this is going to link to eschatology. Because if we interpret the Old Testament literally, we're going to come to a God who chooses out a people, Israel. He makes covenants and promises with them that are unconditional, that He will fulfill. And that doesn't mean that the church replaces Israel or that we are Israel. There is a literal ethnos people that God chose out, that they didn't deserve it. Although they're a wicked people, they still make sins and they have sin just like we do. I heard a preacher say once, just this week, I was listening to a podcast. And he was saying, "Why should I believe," and he was an amillennialist, "why should I believe," he said, "we are Israel, why should I believe that God is still going to bless this people that are sinful people? We are now Israel." And I thought to myself, what makes you sinless? Right? What makes the church sinless? We're full of sinful people the same. That's not of me to choose that. God chose that, and His promises and covenants that He made will be fulfilled. He's going to still have 12,000 of every single tribe, they're going to trust Jesus Christ, even in the end times. And so when we get our interpretation method right, we get the covenants and promises right, we get Israel right, and hey, guess what? We get our eschatology right. It all builds. So you see why I had to start there this morning. So that's been a long introduction. But now we're on the right track. So with that all being said, let's look at these 3 points together. And I pray that it will be a great blessing to you and a great challenge to you, a blessing and a hope to the believer and a conviction and a challenge to the unbeliever. Because the reality is, heaven is for real and so is hell. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I ask that now in these remaining few moments and minutes that we have, certainly, God, I cannot lay out all of eschatology. And certainly, God, I am in my finite mind, do not understand all of eschatology. I see through a glass darkly. But God, what your word has spoken on clearly, help us to stand on clearly. And God, help us to trust by faith, to walk by faith as believers, living in that hope and that giving us a purpose and a direction and a desire. And God, also I pray that if there's any here this morning, as we look at these truths, that they are not a believer and they understand that there's a real hell. God, I pray that conviction would be real and today would be that day. That they could change their destiny, the eternal destiny of their, by trusting you as their personal Savior. By accepting the free gift as you draw them. So God, I pray, as you're the sovereign God, as you work and you draw, God, I pray that you would draw mightily this morning. And I pray that you'd use this time for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with our first point that is important to understand. These build together. I thought about breaking this into multiple sermons, but really these build together. And so we're going to look at, first of all, the universal revival of the human body in John chapter 5 and verses 20-29. Again, our declaration of faith says this: we believe in the literal resurrection of the body. And in one of his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin penned his own epitaph that he wanted on his grave. And he wrote this. He said, "The body of B. Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out, and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms, but the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." What he believed in was a literal resurrection of his body, and I believe that. And in fact, Job felt the same way. Listen to Job in Job 19. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Well, that's a great statement, isn't it? How many of you know that your Redeemer lives? Amen? There we go. We're getting some amens. "And he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job got it. He got that there is a literal resurrection that the believer has an assurance to look forward to, and the unbeliever has a damnation and destruction that he is woefully looking forward to. So we looked at, we understand that, first of all, we must understand that God created man. And he created man, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them in his image. And we saw that as we looked at that, as the image of God is a pluralistic. God made us body, soul, and spirit, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks about. And so when God creates in a multiple fashion, we also recognize that there's a reality of death, right? Do you believe in death? Are you alive? Can you observe things? Can you observe that there is death, that there's cemeteries all over? But when that takes place, the Bible speaks of a separation then of that trichotomous being that God designed and God created, and the body and soul and spirit are separated. Ecclesiastes speaks about the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He says, "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, then shall the body return to the dust, the ground as God created, and there the soul and the spirit return to God who made it." There's a separation there with death. And the Bible speaks about that. Then there will be then a resurrection. There will be a reuniting, a reviving of those bodies that go to the dust, that go to the ground. God's going to bring them back and reunite in an eternal state a body, soul, and spirit. Notice Jesus taught this. John 5, 28-29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He's speaking about a bodily resurrection that, by the way, is universal. Did you notice it there? In which all who are in the graves. There's a universal resurrection. So those who believe in soul sleep, or that, you know, this life is all you got, and when you die, it's end game, turn it off, that's it, that's all you got. Well, Jesus didn't believe that. He said there's going to be a resurrection for all people. To the believer, to those who are that are trusted Christ, it's a resurrection to life. to those who did not know him as a resurrection of bodily to condemnation. And so this is a universal thing. The idea that you die and that's end game doesn't fit here. I think that's what, I'm going to move past that point. It's not critical. One other passage I want us to see, and we can look at many that speak about this, but I think one of the primary passages on the resurrection and the future return of Christ is that of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks about it so well in this passage. He talks about a variety of things. And he speaks of the resurrection, and he severely rebukes anyone who would doubt or question it. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 35. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Listen to what he replies. He replies, "Foolish ones. Why such a tort? Why such a rash and harsh response?" Because in Paul's mind, he says, obviously there's a resurrection. Obviously, anyone who denies that denies the Christian faith. If you deny a bodily resurrection. That's why he said earlier in verses 16 to 17, "For that if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." To deny the bodily resurrection means that we are all hopeless. We have nothing. The Christian faith might as well be blown up, cast into a fire, and we give it all up. But there is a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. He says, that's why, foolish ones, don't deny that. Don't deny that Jesus, or that every person is going to be resurrected in bodily fashion. So right now, the souls of believers who have died, the souls and their spirits are in heaven, and they are awaiting the promised bodily rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, at the last trump, when there will be a resurrection. From up out of the graves will come those bodies. How's God going to do it? I have no idea. How's God going to take all those elements that have been eaten up by worms and all that stuff? I don't know, but I have no idea how He created me in the first place, right? I mean, I have no idea how God forms man in Genesis 2:7 and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and boom, here we got Adam. How does that happen? I don't know. How's he going to resurrect the body? I don't know, but he says he does it, and I believe it, and that's good enough for me. There's going to be this resurrection for the believers then, as we see also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, they'll be raised incorruptible, and their bodies will be resurrected and joined to their spirits, and will enjoy then the eternal perfection of body and soul. Boy, that's a glorious thought and day. But I also want you to understand that the flip side of that is also real, in that similarly the bodies of unbelievers who have died without Christ are in the grave, and their souls are also waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. To where Revelation chapter 20 says they're going to be brought up together, and death and hell shall give up their dead, and they shall stand before the great white throne judgment, before the judge. And those who are not found written in the Lamb's book of life, who are the unbelievers, are then cast eternally, both body, soul, and spirit, as a united body once again into the eternal lake of fire. The Bible speaks about that there is a literal resurrection of the body that is universal for both believers and unbelievers. And once you die, let me say this, once you die and you are in the grave, there is no reversal of your destiny. It is determined in this life alone. Once you die, if you did not trust Christ before you died, your eternity is to wait that resurrection when you're going to be bodily standing for the great white throne judgment, and your eternity will be a literal lake of fire in hell. But if you know Jesus Christ and you trusted Him as your Savior in this life, while there was yet time, behold, today is the day of salvation, then we are awaiting a bodily resurrection to be reunited, body, soul, and spirit, as we are today, in a perfect, glorious body, like as Christ's glorious body, to enjoy in His presence in that heaven for eternity. But that decision is made here and now. It's made here and now. Let's move along to our second point, and that is the eternal, blissful heaven. Now, this point is taken from two points in our declaration, and we're going to hit this a little bit quicker, and I'll say why in just a moment. But here's our declaration. It says, we believe in the eternal salvation of the regenerate. Now, that's speaking about the security of the believer and in the endless bliss of the believers. So let's make that our two points. Our first point is the eternal security of the believer. The Bible teaches that once made a child of God, entered into the flock of God through the door of Jesus Christ by faith, that we are made eternally secure by God. Listen to Jesus' own words. He clearly taught that in John 10:27-29. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, which has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So he clearly taught that you are eternally secure in salvation. Now, some people struggle with reality, but Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. The New Testament writers did not. And so let me give you just, we could give you many more, but let me give you five reasons why your salvation is eternally secure. And it's not based upon you, it's based upon Him. So first of all, it's secure because of His love. Notice He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I" what? "I know them." That word there speaks of an intimate relationship, a love relationship. I know my sheep. In fact, He even says, "I know them by name. I call every one of my sheep by name. They're my sheep. And I'm not letting my sheep get away." So we're maintained by His love. In fact, Paul says the same in Romans 8:38-39, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secured by His love for us. We're also secured by that this is His gift. It's not our work for it, it's His gift. "And I give unto them eternal life." This isn't something you can earn. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works that any man should boast." And so this is, we're secure because this isn't something I did to earn. It's not something I can do to lose. It's His gift. Thirdly, it's His promise. "They shall never perish," He says. Now, obviously then, this isn't speaking about dying. This word that we find here, which, by the way, those who hold another position called annihilationism, which we'll see in a minute, have a really hard time with these words. This word is used in a variety of different fashions. "And they shall never perish" speaks of an eternal death, an eternal condemnation. They're never going to eternally perish because why? Because God's promised it. The security of the believer rests firmly on the promise of Christ. He says that His sheep will never perish. They will be with Him again. That where He goes, prepare a place, He's coming again. He's going to receive us unto Himself. That where He is there, we may be also. It's also secured by His strength. He says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." And He says later on, "And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We're secured by His strength, His power, His ability. Peter asks this in 1 Peter 1. He says, "We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by" what? By my power? No. "That are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we're kept by His love, His gift, His promise. It's His strength. And then fifthly, His Spirit. It's His Spirit that seals us. Ephesians 1:13-14. "In Him also you have trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." And so we believe that the Bible very clearly teaches in the eternal security of the believer, that when we are regenerate, we are made new, we are given new life that cannot be taken away. We are reborn into a new family, the family of God, and can never be cast out of that family. Praise God. Somebody say amen and hallelujah. Goodness, this is good, exciting stuff. All right. Well, we also see then the other side of our declaration here, the eternal glory of the believer. It speaks about heaven. We believe in the endless bliss of the believer. Praise God, I'm eternally secure, and I'm looking forward to that eternal bliss that doesn't end, that God has promised for me. I am awaiting a perfect body and a perfect place and Edenic, the way God designed to be in a new heaven, new earth, the way that God is preparing for me. Boy, isn't that exciting? Now, for time and purpose this morning, I can't expound on all the scriptures that speak about heaven and what heaven is like. I would love to do so. I actually did that back on November the 10th, 2013, in the evening service. So if you want to hear me preach on what heaven's going to be like, and it's exciting, go to back and you can look it up on our website and you can listen to it, November the 10th, 2013, in the evening service. But I simply want to, for sake of what we're doing this morning, I want to emphasize the reality of heaven. The Bible declares there's a real heaven that will be the endless bliss for the believer. And so let me steal the popular title then, that heaven is for real. I don't know that this three-year-old got everything right about what heaven is there, but the Bible actually says it is wonderful and it ought to be a hope and motivation for the believer. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Philippians, For to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. It's not loss. It's not annihilationism that I'm just dead and that's it. No, it's gain. I have to be with my Lord and Savior. He said he was struggling with his desires in Philippians chapter 1 to be with them, the Philippians, which is great, or his desire to depart and to be with God, with Christ, his Father, which is far better. Paul clearly believed in an eternal bliss to be with God in both body, soul, and spirit. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher who spoke often of heaven, he said, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life for that which is our proper end and true happiness. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which I commend to every believer to read, the whole process is the process of this believer making his way to what? The celestial city. That's his hope. I want to get there. I don't want anything to distract me. I don't want anything to hold me back, because I want to get this endless bliss, the celestial city. Charles Spurgeon, who wrote this, to come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land out of a raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desire and the summit of my wishes. He says, that is the entire goal, my entire priority, is that I am coming home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And I am looking forward to that someday. And so I subordinate, as Jonathan Edwards says, all of my thoughts, all of my earthly cares with, that there is an eternal reality for the believer in a place called heaven. Man, that's exciting. That ought to change the way we live and how we act. One of the privileges I have as a pastor is to preach at funerals of believers. Now, I say that's a privilege for two reasons. Not because I'm sadistic or weird, but because I believe that when I get the opportunity, the first reason I like it is I get the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which those people believed in. And based upon the truth of that gospel, I get to preach about the glories that they're experiencing. It's a reminder, once again, that they live this life looking forward to that, and now they're experiencing that. That God has prepared for them, because to be absent from the body, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord. John 14, 1-3, Jesus encouraged his disciples by stating, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Or again, think of the people of the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, who gave up so much of this earthly existence. Moses, who turned away the privileges and the rights that he had. Abraham, who left his country. All this that goes through, those who were torn asunder, sawn asunder, who were ripped to pieces by lions. All that, they lived by faith. Why? Because they were looking forward to, as it says, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Bible clearly speaks of a reality of an eternal bliss, the reality of an eternal heaven. Now, again, we recognize that that's not completely realized bodily yet. They're in soul and spirit enjoying the presence of God. At the rapture, God's going to bring them together and we can enjoy that eternal bliss. And then we look forward to, after the millennial period, as Revelation chapter 21 speaks about, that this earth that's been corrupted by sin, been corrupted by all of this destructive means, is going to be destroyed and burnt up. And God's creating a new heaven and a new earth. And out of the sky is going to come out the new city, Jerusalem, coming down to be placed upon that new earth where we will dwell with God in that place, in that land. And it's going to be awesome. I mean, it's above, more than we can even grasp. John in his revelation, he says, I just can't even grasp all this, but here's what I can lay out for you. It's going to be wonderful. So the Bible clearly speaks about this. You know, and that ought to give us a hope. That ought to give us a purpose, a drive. You know, a typical inscription in Paul's day, which is very sad. Those in Paul's day who didn't believe in Christ, didn't believe in eternal things, some of them that were the pagans of his day, the Romans and the Greeks. A typical inscription on the grave would say this: I was not, and I became. I am not, and I care not. How sad. That's not at all what the Bible depicts for us. That I am not and I care not. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, wherefore Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This flesh, this human, not the human part of me, but the part of me that lives for myself, the battle for the flesh, is dead. And I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, looking forward to that future time. He says, so set your affection on that. Set your hope on that. So we see the universal revival of the human body, the eternal bliss of heaven, and then thirdly, the one that we often don't want to talk about, the literal dreadful hell. Now I want you to turn with me to Revelation 20. Because we read this earlier, and as strongly as people desire, as much as they desire to talk about and think about heaven, almost in contrast, they as much disdain or do not desire, or strongly do not desire to talk about or think about hell. But it's a reality. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, Satan has worked very hard to change people's perspective on hell. He's used a lot of Hollywood and different things to try to perspective to make it sound like this is going to be a fun place. Be a giant party where we all just enjoy hanging out, and Satan's like the bartender there that's going to just make it all wonderful for us. The other contrast that he's worked to do is to make it not real, to deny it. I remember some years ago seeing a commercial. It was a Got Milk commercial. And this guy went to heaven. They were making light of things here. And he went to what he thought was heaven. It was this bright place with clouds, and it was filled with all these boxes of cookies, chocolate chip cookies. And so he just starts eating these chocolate chip cookies. And then he gets thirsty. So he runs the refrigerator, and he opens it up, and there's cartons of milk. He thinks, great. And he grabs one, and it's empty. Grabs another, and it's empty. And he grabs another, and he goes, where am I? That's what we've done to make light of hell. Oh, the hell is just you don't got milk. That ain't it. Hell's not a bright place where you get to eat chocolate chip cookies. Hell's not a great place where you get to enjoy fellowship with your other unbelievers. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of torment and fire and pain and agony. And so we've made light of it today. We've also, Satan's worked really hard to make us so that we deny it. And people deny the doctrine, the reality of hell, primarily in three different ways today. Let me give them to you quickly here. One is by means of a teaching called universalism, that all unbelievers are in the end saved. That's what it means, universalism. Everyone will eventually be saved. So this one doesn't necessarily deny hell, because they do admit that Satan and his demons will end up in hell, but they do not believe that any person will ever end there, because all end up in heaven. Well, I have a hard time with that, because that's not exactly at all, or not at all, what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. That there is a literal resurrection unto destruction and death and hell. He speaks of that. The other method that's sometimes used is called inclusivism. That some people will go to hell, but it will be the people who heard the gospel and rejected the gospel. But if you did not ever hear the gospel, you were never subjected to that, never made a decision, had an opportunity to make a decision for Christ, then you'll never go to hell. That it's sort of just inclusive for those who heard it. Again, that kind of fits in the same category of why that would be wrong. But the third one is the most popular that we're seeing a rise in today, as we're seeing a rise in a removal from literal approach, a removal from literal acceptance of Scripture, and that is a teaching called annihilationism, which states this, that if people don't get saved, don't go to heaven, they are destroyed. They cease to exist rather than go to everlasting torment. This has become the most popular, and so it's kind of like that you're just end game. When you die, if you don't know Christ, that's it. That's all you got. And again, I ask you, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that when you read the Bible literally and you read what Jesus said, is that what the Bible teaches? And so I want to kind of refute that as we look at what the Bible does teach about hell. And so I want to look at that through four different means. And one is through a literal approach. Let me describe hell for you for a moment through the words that the Bible gives us. There's four words in the Bible that are translated hell. The first one that we hear many times is pronounced many times, Sheol. The actual correct pronunciation is Sheol. And Sheol is a term that's used 65 times in the Old Testament. 31 times is translated as hell, 31 times as grave, and 3 times as a pit. This teaching, the Bible, of Sheol speaks of a subterranean temporary abode of the dead. It's where the body goes when it's separated from body and spirit. And until Christ led captivity captive at his ascension, according to Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 8 through 10, in which those who were in the temporary abode of paradise, it had two subterranean chambers before his ascension, those who were there were then resurrected to be with Christ. But those who are then still now are the subterranean abode of the unbelievers in hell for the unsaved. The word that we find in the New Testament for this is often translated or pronounced Hades. It's Hades, actually. It's the New Testament word that is translated hell in every instance but one. It's the equivalent to Sheol or Sheol, but not only has the chamber, but now it only has a chamber of hell in it, because Christ has led captivity captive. He's led those who are the believers out to be with him. This is now as only a place of torment with its occupants. This is from where the rich man of Luke 16 cries out from in torment and in flames. Another word we find only one time in Scripture is Tartarus. It's found in 2 Peter 2:4, speaking of the judgment of some wicked angels. This isn't speaking of for human beings. This is only speaking of for wicked angels. And it's translated hell here. And they are in pits of darkness awaiting there to be reserved unto judgment. And so the Bible teaches that there are some who are already in a waiting period, a subterranean abode where they are waiting to come also to that great white throne judgment, where they will then be cast in the lake of fire. The last word is the word Gehenna. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. In each instance, it's used as a geographical term and as the final state of the unsaved in view. This term clearly has the concept of both body and soul being cast into it as a lake of fire. Mark 9, 47 to 48, being cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The word used is used in the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. in which he will tell those who are the goats on the left side, those who are the unregenerate, the unredeemed. He'll tell them in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. This is the final destiny of all who go to the great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 20 here, verses 11 through 15. That all those who are in Hades are brought and judged as their bodies are resurrected and reunited with their souls, and then both are cast eternally into the lake of fire. So all four of these words have an eternal, unchanging destiny to it. That once you go here, you cannot change it again. That what your destiny is determined by this life. When you stop breathing on this earth, that's the end of it. So let me also be careful to add here that a careful study of words also refutes then annihilationism. As they will quickly take you to passages and say, well, it speaks of that you'll perish or destruction or those terms. And they speak of, they say, well, that means that it's no more. However, thankfully, we're not just given that word once or twice. We're given that word 80 times in the New Testament. And it doesn't speak of annihilated or ceasing to exist. We have it used of the wineskins when they were ripped. We find it of the lost coin that's misplaced. We find it used of a variety of different fashions, a lost sheep, the perfume, the ointment that was Jesus was anointed with. And Judas says, why was that wasted? Same word there. So this word doesn't necessarily speak of annihilation. It speaks of other terms that give us that this word doesn't always mean that. And so when it speaks about being perished or destructed, it means a future punishment, which this time was wasted, and now there's a future eternal judgment that is to come. And so there is the literal approach. The second approach is the rational approach. How do I know that there is a literal hell? Well, let's think about it rationally for a moment. I want to mention Matthew 25:46, which states, and these, this is Jesus talking, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, here's what's interesting. Both those words, everlasting and eternal, are the same word in the Greek. So if you deny the reality of a hell, you thereby must deny the reality of a heaven. Because if you take away and say, oh, there's no such thing as an everlasting punishment, then you have to take away then the eternal life also. A rational approach demands that. Or consider the next chapter, in chapter 26, in verse 24, when Jesus is referring to Judas and he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, if annihilationism is true, if you die and it's end game, why would it really matter? Why would there be a woe pronounced unless there's an eternal condemnation, eternal torment in which Judas was going to face for eternity? It makes no sense. The woe makes no sense otherwise. And so a rational approach tells you annihilationism does not fit with Jesus' teaching and with Scripture. Thirdly, is a theological approach. You cannot deny hell when you understand the person of God. We understand His holiness. We understand that He is a just God and He must punish. And if He's going to reward, He must also punish sin. And so when we take away that, we destroy the nature of God, His honor and His glory, which are manifest in the punishment of the wicked. You realize that? God gets glory through that. He loses glory as being a holy, supremely authoritative God that we must fear and give reverence to if we deny hell. We have a small God when we take that position. But we have a big God who is going to judge because He says He's going to. Hell is terrible because God is holy and just. The fourth position is simply a textual approach. What does Jesus in the Bible teach about hell? Well, whenever Jesus described hell, He used vivid, terrifying terms to describe the final destination of sinners, shocking and scaring His audiences into frighteningly graphic metaphors. Hell is a place that is so bad, you should be willing to cut off sensitive and vital parts of your body, such as your eyes or your hands, so you don't go to hell. Hell is a place that would be better to be martyred than to go to hell, because it's so terrible and so you don't want to face, as Matthew 5:29 and Matthew 10:28 speak about. Just listen to some of the descriptions Jesus gives to hell. He speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8:12. He speaks of fiery furnaces in Matthew 13:42. outer darkness, Matthew 22:13. Unquenchable fires, Matthew 9:48-49. Endless torments, Luke 16:23-24. John Calvin, commenting on these descriptions, wrote, "By such expressions, the Holy Spirit certainly intended to confound all our senses with dread. Not just that we know it, but that we understand with all of our senses. That we can smell the sulfur. We can see the flames. We can feel the heat coming off. And we can hear the dreadful cries of those that are eternally in a place called hell." He says, "I want you to grasp it completely. Hell is real." I remember one time I had the opportunity to go to a coal-fired plant where they were, an energy plant where they were making electricity and things, and it was all coal-fired. And the man said, "I want to take you to a little portal. I want to show you something." And he opened up this little, it was only about a 4x4 or 5x5 little door. So I want to open this up, and it was a wall that was probably about a 10 to 12 inches thick. In this cavity, they would burn this coal, and it was probably about 8 stories tall. We're up at about the 7th story. He said, "I want to open this. I want you to look down inside." And they're burning this coal, and it's just this incredible heat coming off of there. He said, I want you to feel it with your senses. Look down in there. You could see the flames, and it was had a water basin in the bottom where the actual the sediments that would burn up would fall off and fall into there, almost like the brimstone falling down in this lake of, with a reflection. It looked like a lake of fire. So I want you to see that. See the brimstone falling into that and feel the heat. See that in your senses. The only thing that it missed in that analogy to me was I couldn't hear the cries. I couldn't hear those crying out saying, "Oh, this torment that I'm in, eternally in pain." Oh, how that would change our perspective in this life. If we would see it, if we would hear it, if we could feel it, if we could smell the sulfur burning and recognize that hell is real. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, that is your destiny. That is where you are going to spend your eternity. And so I beg with you, I plead with you, don't wait, don't waste this life. Don't wait and say, "Well, I'll find out someday." God has declared it in His Word. And so with that, the reality of hell, I want you to see, secondly, the rescue from hell. And we'll finish with this. The reality is that hell is real and that Jesus warned that wide is the gate, broad is the way to it, and many there be that go thereby, according to Matthew 7:13. The reality is this, every sinner is on that broad path that leads to destruction, that leads to hell. John 3:18 says, "He who does not believe is condemned already." Verse 36 of John 3 adds that the wrath of God abides on him. If you do not know Christ, your eternal destiny is already slated in hell. The wrath of God abides on you. You are condemned already. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because you're already condemned. That's the bad news. But here's where the gospel comes in. Here's where the good news is, the rescue. Because John 3:18 is preceded by the verses, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's a great word, saved. We find it 118 times in Scripture in the New Testament. And it makes sense when you understand hell, because we are saved from it. We are saved from the eternal condemnation, the eternal punishment that we deserve. And by the way, when you don't believe in eternal hell, you have a problem with the person of Jesus Christ, because His name means Savior. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." You recall that in Luke chapter 2? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." When you remove hell, when you deny hell, you deny who Jesus is. Because He came to rescue you. He came to save you. So all who will acknowledge their damning sin and will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8-9. But God demonstrates His love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. My question to you is, what is the decision you have made in this life? Have you been saved from wrath, from the eternal destruction and the reality of hell through Jesus Christ? Because He is the only way. He is the only truth and the only life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. And so my intent this morning is not just to hatefully say that hell is a reality, but to joyfully offer to you, please call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to beg with you, to plead with you, if I could take you to that and allow you to see that, allow you to smell that and to hear that and all that hell is, and to say, now look across the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. And He loved you that much, that He knew that that was your destiny. He knew that that's what you would have to face. And He loved you enough to leave the glories of heaven, which is the expectation for the believer. And He left all that and came to this earth. And He died that vicious and cruel death, being whipped and torn apart by the scourges and by the whippings and the lashings and by the crown placed upon His head, being nailed to that cross and that tree. Why? So that you would not have to face an eternal hell. Oh, my friend, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? No one else can make that decision for you, and God does not make you trust it. The pardon must be received. The story is told about 175 years ago, a guy named George Wilson. He was sentenced to die by hanging after he killed a guard while robbing a federal payroll. But President Andrew Jackson, feeling gracious and merciful, decided to offer him a federal pardon. But unbelievably, Wilson refused to accept the pardon. The case became so legally confusing that the Supreme Court had to give a ruling. And at this ruling, Chief Justice John Marshall delivered this verdict. He said, "A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept that pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die." Hey, listen, let me tell you, folks. The pardon is accepted. It's been given to us, and it's been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He says, "Here, will you take it? I can't force you. Jesus Christ won't even force you. But He loved you enough to die for you. Will you accept Jesus Christ?" Is there any doubt? Let me just say this. Is there any doubt in your mind? Why would you play games with an eternity recognizing what we just saw in this reality? Why would we play games and think, "Well, I hope so. Boy, that's my hope, is I'll go to heaven." I hear that so many times. "Yeah, I hope I'll go to heaven. Yeah, I hope I've been good enough." Why would we play games with that? Eternity's on the line. Please don't put it off another day. Father, I pray right now at this time that Your Spirit will continue to move, will continue to convict. God, we are so unworthy of Your love and Your graciousness that You would send Your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, we believe in Your Word that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. God, You allow us to make the decision to accept the free gift of pardon or not. And what a glory that is. What a relief that is for the believer, for us, Lord, that know You as our Savior, who have accepted that Jesus died for our sins and have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, that we have an eternal home. This world is not all that there is. God, may that change our perspective, though, how we live in this world. But God, I pray right now for anyone who's worrying, who doesn't know, who's not sure where their eternal destiny would be. God, I pray right now that they would be getting up out of their seats. At the invitation time here, they would come, they'd meet me down front. And Lord, that they would call upon You today for salvation. Oh God, if there's any in here that are still held by the grip of Satan, Father, remove those chains, please. Father, remove that grip, that they would not be concerned about people in this auditorium. but they would be concerned with the eternal realities. Oh God, would you do a work right now for your glory in Christ's name? As we stand to our feet, heads are bowed.